Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The text for the sermon this morning is the gospel lesson, especially the last part. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. It's a hard saying. All over the world, people rebel against that. You know what they call the Lord's Supper in some parts? They call it ritual cannibalism. And they mock and they ridicule. Back in the days of the early church, in the days of Rome, they combined that with the preaching about Christmas and said, Christians are eating babies. And they spread the rumor. You know how rumors are spread. Most of the time it's kind of deliberately and knowing that they're not really accurate, but the opportunity to not be nice is something that way too often happens. It's a hard saying. And so we have a difficulty. Do we explain this away? Do we tone it down? Do we smooth it out so it becomes more acceptable, more palatable to modern minds, or do we keep it as a hard saying, difficult to accept? There's a time for hard sayings. The time for hard sayings is when the important truths are hard. And the time when the important truths are hard is when the heart is hard. So, building on the feeding of the 5,000, the crowd at the feeding of the 5,000, well, they understood bread. They understood bread perfectly well. It filled their bellies, and they were satisfied, and so they went searching for Jesus. But Jesus says, it's not about the stuff that fills your bellies. It's about the food that fills the soul. As they're struggling with this, see, he's calling them to know that there is more to themselves than just the body, the belly, the this life. As they're struggling with this, he says, this is the food that fills the soul. It's me. I'm the bread of life, and I'm going to give my flesh for the life of the world. That's why the other part is so offensive. Why it's so offensive to talk about communion as the body of Christ and eating and drinking of his body and his blood. At root, it's offensive not just because of the images that the world paints of it. It's offensive because it deals with, bottom line, we are sinners who cannot be redeemed except by a dying, a bleeding Savior, a Christ to be laid in the tomb, a Son of God to be cursed from heaven, darkness over the earth. So we start with the assumption, I'm a good person. Yeah, how many times have you heard that? But I'm a good person. And you hear it on television, on the news, somebody's committed some terrible act and they get in front of the cameras, but I'm a good person. Or somebody whose son or daughter has done something terrible. No, he's a good boy. And we as Christians, we come along and we say, no. That's our basic disagreement, the first part of our basic disagreement with the whole rest of the world, this business of, but I'm good. No, I'm not. Let me recite from David. Conceived in sin and shaped in iniquity. From Jeremiah. The heart is deceitful above all things. From Jesus, out of the heart come. Oh. Then he gives a list. It's not a pretty thing. Or you go to Paul in Romans, and he has a list that's about that long, and he's going to recite through it. But I'm a good person, God. No. And so we come to church and we speak about our sins and we start out that way. Because if we're going to stand before God, we've got to be honest. We've got to come with that truth. So if we don't come with that truth, what do we have? And God meets us at that place of truth. And he's told us that first part of truth, and then we speak it to him. And then he speaks to us his second part of the truth. So the first part is that we are desperately wicked, and there's no way that we can redeem ourselves. There's no amount of good works that can pay things off. There is no amount of piety within the heart that can earn God's favor. There is no amount of repentance that can turn God to us. All of our religiosity ends up curving back in and being us boasting about it. Religiosity. And then he speaks the second truth. That there is a one who gives himself as the bread of life, gives himself for the life of the world, gives himself into suffering and death, gives himself for us. And in him, everything gets changed. All of a sudden, that truth that we would stand outside of God's presence and we'd try and get ourselves into God's presence by boasting of that truth, that truth gets set aside. There's another one that is there in the presence of God and comes from God, and that's the truth about Jesus. And we need that truth. We need for the Word of God, I'll say this very carefully, we need the Word of God to take the Word of God and plant that Word of God within the soul so that the Word of God can grow within us and begin to work its way through this dying human nature and give the eternal life that comes with it. And by the way, there's a double entendre there. Because in the Bible, there's two definitions of the Word of God. And one is that written stuff that we read in the pages of the Bible. We hear and it goes in our ears. And it takes root in our hearts. But the second definition of the Word of God is, what's the Word of God with hands and feet? The Word of God that is walking and talking. The Word of God that is kneeling and praying and doing miracles, and that Word of God that is hungering and thirsting, that Word of God that's willing to go to the cross, and that Word of God that is the Word of God that receives nails and is laid in the tomb and on the third day rises from the dead. That's the Word of God walking and talking and breathing and teaching, that Word of God. Back in seminary days, we did these flights of theology, and one of them that's actually pretty good. So the professor said, how many means of grace are there? And the students, being good Lutherans, say, well, there's the Word of God, and there's baptism and the Lord's Supper. And he says, no, I'm looking for a different answer. I'm looking for the one means of grace. Oh, the Bible? No. The one means of grace. The one means of grace that all of the others have to connect in to. That one means of grace, that without that one means of grace, there is no written Word of God. There is no baptism. There is no Lord's Supper. That one means of grace is a person. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This now is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. I am, he says, I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. So there's an old saying. It goes like this: you are what you eat. And Martin Luther could come along and take that saying and put a whole interesting spin on it. And he comes along and he decides to talk about the Lord's Supper, and he says, look, the Lord's Supper is like this. It's like a pack of wolves pouncing on a sheep and ripping it to shreds and devouring it. We're the pack of wolves. Jesus, the sheep, the Lamb of God. And then he goes on and he says, but the flesh of that sheep is more powerful than the stomach of the wolf. And instead of the stomach of the wolf digesting the sheep and making it into wolf flesh, the flesh of that sheep, that Lamb of God, begins to digest and transform the wolves. He puts himself into this meal. We receive him in that meal, and he begins to transform us so that he can call us his sheep, his flock, and he's the shepherd. But the way that we got to be sheep of God is by the Lamb of God. What an amazing thing. And so the Lord's Supper. You know, there's two parts to the Lord's Supper. There's something for the soul and something that will involve the body. The something for the soul is the Word of God, the promises of God in Jesus Christ, and we call it spiritual eating. It is to take the words of God within us and believing those words and promises of God to have Jesus given to us inside, and that is food for the soul, and food for the soul that lasts forever. And in that food for the soul, that's simply believing in Jesus Christ, that's eternal life. But, you see, when God was planning out his work of salvation, he did not plan that he would save the soul and throw away the body. We confess that in the Apostles' Creed at the end of the Creed. I believe in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. And so there is a something for the body as well. And that something for the body is actually Jesus himself, joined to us and us to him, so that he may transform us and have us with him for all eternity. So he's the bread of life. He himself is the bread. He himself is what gives life and feeds the soul, and he himself is what gives life. And through his rising from the dead, will raise our bodies so that they may share in his Easter. And he takes all of that and he gives it to us in this world of problems, in this world of dying, in this world of suffering, in this world of aging. When we see that the stuff of the body for this world only, it's not going to last. And we need a place to turn. And we need a promise that speaks to us. And speaks to us all the way through our existence. And to know that Jesus is our bread of life, that connected with Him, there's eternity. And then what happens? As we understand the truths that He gives and the hope and the promise that He gives, is we become more and more hungry for the true bread, the bread of the soul, the bread of life. And we find that as the years go by, as day after day, we look in His Word and we find promises. We find comfort. We find His invitation to come to Him in prayer. We find that as years go by, that Word of God that He gives to our soul, it becomes sweeter and sweeter. So that as we grow in being Christians, we find ourselves wanting to fill heart and soul with nothing but Jesus, His promises and His words. That gives the courage that we need for each day of this life. In Jesus' name, amen.